this thing. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmiller. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis 35, and we've sort of recovered now from the slaughter at Shechem, where the children of Jacob have gone in and just murdered this whole city. They had them, hey, if you want to marry our daughter that you violated, our sister you violated, then you have to be circumcised. So they all were circumcised, and then they all get murdered. And oh boy. And Jacob says, look, you made me, what was the word that he used? Obnoxious amongst the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So we've ended with that. Now, let me see if I can do this. I pulled up the map of Jacob's travels. Let me see if I can get this map over here. Hopefully you can see the map. Maybe you guys can in the chat can let me know that you can see the map. This is the travels of Jacob. The orange line here is he would be, this is his coming back from his service, his 20 years in exile. He comes down here, and then this is where at Ramoth Gilead, I need to be able to draw a picture there. Oh yeah, there it is. Okay. So here at Ramoth Gilead is where he encounters Laban. So Laban tracked him down there, and that's where they have that, you know, looks like they're going to have a battle, but instead of having a battle, they reconciled. The Lord appeared to Laban in the middle of the night, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so then he continues on south, and he's then met by, his brother Esau. So let's zoom in here at Penuel. That's where, at Mahanaim, this is where this happens. He meets the angels of God. Oh, yeah, that's right. So he's strengthened, and then he meets his brother. So here's the journey of Esau, they suppose, coming up from the south, and he meets him there, okay? So this is where the wrestling is. This is where this all occurs. So he travels down to Peniel, and he's followed by Esau. So this is where he and Esau reconcile, right in here. This is where the wrestling with the angel occurs, and they travel together over to Peniel, and then Jacob goes across to Succoth. He crosses over the Jordan River, and then he. I got to zoom out here. Sorry, this is so. If it seems like it's moving kind of slow, that's my map problem. So he travels from Succoth. He builds a little settlement there. He then travels over to Shechem, and this is where the rape and the assault and the plan and the destruction all occur. Chapter 34. Well, he's now going to travel down to Bethel, jump, and then to Jerusalem and to go and visit his father down at Mamre and Hebron. So here's Jerusalem, kind of passes through Jerusalem. Here's Bethlehem, a couple miles on the other side of Jerusalem. Here's Mamre and Hebron. So Shechem, Bethel, Bethlehem, Mamre, Hebron. So these are all the places of all these events. So you can kind of see the life of Jacob on the map here. Now, later he's going to go to Egypt. So, whoop, you know, here's Egypt over here. They're going to live up north. I wonder, there's probably a way if I would have figured this out. Oh, let me see. I bet if I press this button. Biblical world. Okay, here it all is. Hopefully this is all like visible on your screen. And Well, maybe that's all the maps I'm gonna get. So there's go. Now it is maybe, and this is something that is we in our in most people's minds, Egypt is 40 years away from the promised land, because that's how long it took them to get there because they wandered. But it would be, but to just to note how close Egypt is to Israel. I mean, it's right there. I mean, right now we know that like Egypt and Gaza share a border right there. So it's very, very close. And in fact, it's a lot farther from Haran or Haran and Ur, which is over here. This is a lot farther than Egypt. I mean, Egypt is right there. When they wandered, they came, went across the Red Sea, so probably down here, and then wandered down here. To Mount Sinai, and then wandered up this way, and then stopped there, and then wandered here, and then so they crossed over there into the Promised Land. But you know, Jacob's journeys are a lot farther than the trip down to Egypt and back. So just to get it all in perspective. Okay, now into chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make there an altar to God who appeared to you when you first fled from your brother Esau." So it's back to Bethel. And remember, Jacob is the one who gave the name Bethel to Bethel, because Bethel is the place where Jacob was fleeing. He's got nothing but a staff. He sleeps on a rock. He sees the angels up and down. Going up and down the ladder. He names it, surely this is the house of God. So now the Lord says, go back there. So he's Succoth, Shechem, now Bethel. So he's moved west and now south, etc. So far, the patriarch Jacob has been in the greatest grief and distress, one temptation rushing upon another. His only daughter had been defiled, and the Shechemites were slain. From this slaughter, a great danger arose by which he himself and his whole house might have perished if God had not protected and rescued him when he was in danger. For all human help and protection was lacking, nor was there anyone to comfort this wretched and afflicted father. The sons relied proudly, sorry, the sons replied, yeah, there it is. The sons replied proudly to his reproof and justified their very bad case. In this way, then, he, Jacob, hangs between heaven and earth, sick with cares and cruel griefs. To this is added weakness of faith, with which he is afflicted so severely that he forgets all the promises which were truly splendid, and even his former rescues, in which he had experienced the hand and the help of God. How wonderful is it that now, in the midst of this, in the midst of all of this affliction, God is going to come to Jacob again. God said to Jacob, so that he's going to receive this renewed word of God. Furthermore, but here's the point. This is hard for Jacob. I mean, all of the afflictions that he has to endure are almost unbearable, which is the point that Luther wants to make here. These examples of the fathers are set forth for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that the godly may see that they are disciplined in a wonderful manner through weakness and strength, through triumph and dejection, through good fortune and bad fortune, so that by being tossed to and fro in various ways, they might at length become martyrs, a very sweet odor, a column of smoke, stated in Song of Solomon, that their flesh might be completely destroyed in them. So why did this happen to Jacob, and why is it written down for us? The answer is that we would learn to see that the Lord disciplines us. I started writing another book last week, which is great because I've been thinking I've got I had a had a couple bouncing around for a few months now, and I finally I finally started hacking away at it. So this morning I was working a little bit, and I was writing about the difference between Epicureanism and Stoicism, basically the idea of chasing after what feels good versus chasing after what is good. And I realized that I was thinking about how and writing about how the difference is, how do you think about that word discipline? Is the word discipline for you a good word or a bad word? A word of blessing or a word of curse? So if you are a slave to your belly, if you're chasing after your own pleasure, defining yourself as and your own freedoms, etc., then that word discipline is nothing but repulsive. Blech. If, on the other hand, you're chasing after what's good, you're a moral person, not yet a Christian person. It doesn't mean you're a Christian, but if you're a moral person, then that word discipline comes to us as a good word, as a blessing. This is the thing that guys like Jordan Peterson and Jocko Wilks and all these other guys who are out there are saying, discipline is good. That's the basic idea of Stoicism. Discipline is good, discipline is not bad. And that's that kind of, but here we want to know that discipline comes, we want to be more than just moral people and Stoic people. We want to be Christian people. And that's to know that the Lord disciplines us in a wonderful manner, not only to strengthen us, but also for the purpose of weakening us so that we know that we need him to destroy our flesh. That is that sinful nature that's fighting away. The reason why the Epicurean hates discipline is because its whole life is to cater to the flesh. Now, I don't know if this is, and this here we could do another survey. If this paragraph just captures like your own life, that it's from weakness to strength, triumph and dejection, good fortune and bad fortune, that you're being tossed to and fro in various ways. This is what life feels like. You're like, well, what? Where does all this come from? And the answer is, well, look at Jacob. It comes from the Lord. The second thing that the reason why we have these examples of the fathers, number two, is these examples teach us that our sufferings are trivial and light over against such troubles. In other words, it's not so bad yet. This is like in Hebrews where it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. We still have all our blood inside of us, even though we claim to be Christians, and for that we rejoice. Even though there's troubles in this life, there's troubles, but they're not so bad. A lot of people, I hear this a lot actually, and it's an interesting thing to try to respond to as a pastor. I'll look at you guys. I'll press on the stop share button here. Where people will say, in the midst of their suffering, they'll say, well, so many other people have it worse than me. And that is an interesting point because, on the one hand, it's true, actually, that's right. And like Luther's saying here, it's good for us to recognize that. I mean, when we see all the martyrs that went before us and all the things that they suffered and all the things that they endured, we think, you know, what am I complaining about, you know? Tough it out. What, I haven't, no one's scraped off my eyebrows yet. No one's pulled out my beard. No one's made a spit on me in the face. This is the, I mean, like, who am I? All the fathers that have gone before have suffered so much more greatly. And yet, the interesting thing is that there's an affliction that comes, It there's a filter between the external troubles and the internal experience of those troubles. I don't, maybe I should draw a picture about this because this is an inner, and I don't quite know. I maybe could use your guys' help just even thinking about what all this means because there's a I've just like I've noticed that sometimes, just the way people react to affliction. So let's just do, you got your, here, I'll just do, you got the outside and the inside. So here, you know, the heart and the conscience. And you could have a huge, big thing that happens outside of you, huge, big tragedy. And it reflects in your conscience as it's not a big deal. Like it seems like, oh, yeah, it's going to be fine. And on the other hand, you could have a tiny little event, like a little tiny thing, and it shows up in your conscience and it almost overwhelms you. Like to think, I mean, like a critical word from someone that you love shows up in your conscience and it might define the rest of your life. Whereas a tragic event like your house catches on fire and you're like, yeah, you know, we'll get through. Now that's not always the case, but it just, the way the small things show up in the conscience and the way the big things show up in the conscience, it's not always related, which means that you could have a seemingly small little affliction where everyone else would look on it and say, hey, you know, that's not a big deal. Get over it. This is not martyrdom, but it feels like the lions are devouring you. Whereas something massive, huge could happen and you kind of plow through and it doesn't trouble you too much. It's strange. I don't know exactly what to make of that. But I do know that here, when Luther's talking about the afflictions of Jacob, I mean, there's a lot of things that happen to him externally. But the real trouble is the business of the promises, of do I hold, am I still having the promises that God gave to me, or have I lost them? Now, that is all thinking about this. These examples teach us our sufferings are trivial and light over such troubles. So the suffering of the fathers that went before us should encourage us. Let us seek consolation from here and prepare our hearts for patience. I love that phrase. We need to prepare our hearts for patience. So much of spiritual warfare is built on our expectations. What do we think is going to happen? Do we think that, you know, every day is going to be like a trip to Disneyland or whatever? No, we do not. But if we do expect that, then things show up difficult. But we're preparing our hearts for patience. We're ready for affliction because why? Jesus promised it. In this world, you will have trouble. You look at Jacob and you see, if you think of Jacob, look, the Lord put a blessing on him right at the beginning, even before he was born. The older will serve the younger. And you're like, man, it's going to be great for Jacob. He's going to be served by his brother. Well, out he comes into the world, and that promise does not look nearly as good as it might have looked at the beginning. It looks really, this is a difficult life. But that does not mean that he's lost the promise of God or that he's forsaken by God. In fact, it's an indication that the Lord is with him. Comments, sometimes you plow through the external stuff while it's happening. It all hits your heart later. Or the way people treated others while the external stuff was happening does. Yep. Yep, yep. But this is this point, is that like everyone, it'll be different for everybody too. You know, like a tragedy will strike a family and each person in that family will respond quite differently to that tragedy. We have not yet been smitten by such great difficulties and troubles as this one patriarch endured in his life. But now, in extreme necessity and despair, as it were, God comes to the help of the patriarch. This is stated in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, which I want to show you if I can figure out how to click on it. Whoops. And do that. In fact, I think, do I remember right, Psalm 9, this is interesting. I believe that Psalm 9 is the psalm that Luther wrote a commentary on in the burning of Brother. Forgot about that until just now. Oh. Broke my chair. Remember Henry, Brother Henry, he was one of these Reformation time martyrs, and he was murdered, and Luther heard about it, and so he writes a letter of comfort to the people there whose pastor he was, and he includes in it a commentary on Psalm 9. I'm just going to double check that while, since I'm thinking about it, if you guys don't mind. But here, the verse says, the verse in Psalm 9 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed." This is the kind of thing I should have thought about before. A refuge in time of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Luther has a different translation of that. You have not forsaken those who are almost forsaken. Those who seek you, those who seek you, those who seek you, those who seek you. How does he say it here? He says, he really is a helper in need. For God does not forsake his saints who hope in him, although they seem to be forsaken and cast off. For this is what it means not to forsake those who are nearly forsaken. That's it. So the Lord does not forsake those who are nearly forsaken. I did there it is. I found it. Okay. I did a big thing on the burning of Brother Henry. That this is an essay that Luther wrote. I'm going to put it in the comments. If you're watching this video later or whatever, just search the website for the burning of Brother Henry. Whoops. Instead of doing that, I'm apparently doing too many things at once. Sorry. Thank you guys for your patience. Here it is. In this burning of, you can, I'm going to show it to you so you guys know what I'm looking at. Share burning of Brother Henry. Here it is. So here's here's this burning of Brother Henry where Luther writes this introduction. It's a beautiful thing. Well, here's the details of it. And he writes this beautiful, beautiful letter about the burning of Brother Henry. And he unfolds his the history of him. He writes this letter of comfort to the people. And then he offers his commentary on Psalm 9 afterwards as well. And that Luther says that we're not sad for him, but rather we rejoice that the Lord has given this great gift to us of being able to behold this martyrdom. So that he looks at it as a gift from God. Martyrdom is always a gift from God, and that the people get to see that gift from God as their pastor is burned. In other words, it's almost as if, and it's an amazing sort of thing, is that when Luther hears about their sadness, he says, look, you shouldn't be mad that the enemies of the gospel have murdered this faithful preacher of yours, but you should rejoice that the Lord Jesus has granted him this great crown of victory. And he points them to the scriptures. The Lord will be a refuge to the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. I wonder if I could, I wonder if I could track that down. Is that if this time when was, no, it would have been, no, it would have been earlier. 1524 is when Henry was murdered. Okay. Brother Henry is in and Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrs. So that's that book, and that book you guys can download for free. And I talk about the story of Brother Henry, and then I think I say 19 things that we can learn from Luther's exposition of the burning of Brother Henry. All right. Where am I? All right. That seeing Psalm 9 really threw me off onto that. Okay. He really is a helper in need. The Lord is. The Lord is near those who are nearly forsaken. But this is, so look at the, seem to be forsaken nearly forsaken. But what happens? God makes an affirmative out of a negative. When the godly say, there's no help in God, I'm lost, God replies, you're not lost. You will not be lost, as you conclude. But I shall give you a mouth and wisdom, even in the extremity of the greatest dangers, so that you're not forsaken. Now, I don't know why the Lord is giving us a mouth, except for this is this promise that the Lord will open our mouth and fill it. He will give us wisdom to sort things out. It certainly appears to be a forsaking, but in reality it is not. So that what appears to be true and what is really true are not the same. It appears like the Lord has forsaken the saints, but that's in fact not the case. Remember Hebrews 2:8. The Lord has put all things under the feet of Jesus, but as of yet, we do not yet see all things placed under his feet. Therefore, God again sends forth his word and troubles the old man. We have often stated that in the legends of the saintly fathers, it should be especially noted when God speaks to them. This is over and over that we pay attention to the words of God. By the way, when Luther says legends, he does not mean like pretend stories. He means the history. Therefore, the stories of the Holy Bible excel the stories of all the other nations, for they are holy and useful because God is speaking there. They should not be scanned in a superficial manner like the legends of dumb saints where God is not speaking. Dumb here in the technical term of unspeaking. But the worth and the treasure of these stories should be recognized and unfolded, namely the word of God, which he is speaking to the saintly fathers. But this is what makes them golden legends in comparison with the examples of the Eremites are obviously obscured. I don't know what that means. But the golden legend is the name of catalog of all of the miracles of the martyrs. And it was a thing that they would read that more than the scriptures. They loved the golden legend. They would read all of these stories about the martyrs who died. And Luther says, look, we have to prefer the scriptures because in the scriptures, you have God's very words there. Their men, the Eremites, I don't know. Again, I don't know. Maybe someone in the chat knows what's going on here. Lived according to the precepts of God and in faith, and therefore they deserve to be judged to have been great men. But in no way are they like the fathers whom God met in tribulation and for whom he caused a new sun to rise. This is the idea of the end of this dark night of the soul, that the Lord threw us into tribulation and then rescued us. And here you see this difference between how the Lord treats people in reality, that which is in the scriptures, versus how all of these saints' stories were. There was some sort of trouble or some sort of difficulty, but then there was rescue by a miracle or whatever. Whereas in the story of the saints, there's this long time of trouble. Other legends cause us an uproar by reason of their great and unusual miracles, but the stories of the fathers are not to be estimated from such works, but rather by this holiness, which is the word of God. I mentioned the take they our life. I give you an example of one of the stories of one of the saints. I believe it's Agatha, maybe Agnes, but I think Agatha. And I give the whole account of her martyrdom from the golden legend to kind of give you a flavor of what Luther was reading when he was reading these things. And it's full of all these miracles, and that's the thing that people seem to latch on to. But what's so interesting is that when Luther takes these stories of the saints, he's not interested in the miracles, in the body parts growing back, in the healing overnight, in the visions that appear in the cell. What he's interested in is the patient endurance of suffering in the midst of affliction. It's not the miracles that are the interesting part, but the Lord's word. Therefore, after God sees that Jacob is forsaken and despised and ridiculed by his own sons, and that they're not very much distressed for having brought their father into a very critical situation and for having made him very sad. He, God, he is present in season and comforts him. For his groaning filled heaven and earth. Your prayer and tears, he wants to say, compel me to come to your aid. The things which seem to threaten you with destruction will not harm you at all. I am the Lord your God. The Shechemites were killed by my permission. This is the Lord's kind of permissive will, like the Calvinists like to talk about. And the whole tragedy was enacted that I might prove you, discipline you, and make you approved and chosen. But be of good courage. I will restrain and check all the fury and raging of the people and change your grief and lamentation into joy. You will be a Lord in Shechem, for so it has been ordained by me. When Rehoboam wanted to bring back the 10 tribes, he was forbidden to do it. And the Lord says to Shemaniah, this is in 2 Chronicles 11, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. This thing is from me. Luther is, and I don't know, he was talking about this last week, also this story of Rehoboam and this fighting that was happening in 2 Chronicles. It's like maybe he was studying this in another Bible study, and so it's on his mind. That's what always happens to me too. So I'm in the vicar's class on Jacob, sorry, on Joshua, and everywhere I see Joshua now. I'm preaching and I see Joshua, studying the Gospels, I see Joshua. It's really great. I think that's what's going on with Luther here. He's got 2 Chronicles on the mind. Return everyone to his home, for this thing is of me, namely, that I might punish the father Solomon and his son Rehoboam. God at all times allows the Turk and the Pope to go on a rampage, and again, when it's his will, he represses both. For he who has set a limit to the sea has also appointed definite boundaries for the raging of the devil in the world, just as Christ says in the garden, let them have their way for now. So that the rage of the devil and the troubles of this life, just like the sea, has a limit set by God, and they will not go past it. But the Lord will let them rage for the good of his saints. God permits all of these things to be done, that he may teach us to pray, to cry out, and to groan. For this is the column of smoke ascending from the desert. That's Song of Solomon. I didn't even click on it earlier. There it is. Song of Solomon 3:6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powers. I think this is the idea of that the afflictions of the Lord's people, which is the Shulamite woman and Solomon is Christ, that our own suffering is like a sacrifice that rises up to the Lord and is a pleasing aroma to him. This is the column of smoke ascending from the desert. In this manner, a very great storm is calmed here, and Jacob receives very welcome consolation and peace of heart. The citizens of the neighboring cities will not overwhelm you, he says. Disregard this storm and raging of the people. Go on, preach, read, conduct public services, pray. Let me take care how the storm and oncoming billows would be calmed. Now, I love how Luther just assumes that Jacob's main work is this priestly pastoral work of preaching, reading, studying, conducting services, praying, etc. Daryl has done some work here on the chat. Eremite, definition, the one who's retired into solitude from religious motives, the hermits, the desert fathers, who go out into the wilderness and all sorts of miracles happen. Okay, Luther says, fine, but better to read about Jacob. Bethel is not far from Shechem. We've had a discussion about its name above. Jerusalem has 10 names, and many think that Bethel is Jerusalem, or that's Mount Moriah, on which the temple was built, which still remains the old name among the Turks today. David bought the hill from Araunah and built an altar there because Abraham had offered Isaac in the same place. It has its name out of respect for God and his worship because Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel made offerings on that mountain. It was always a holy place to the following patriarchs and set apart for the usages and exercise of divine worship. Later, it was occupied by the Jebusites, but David recovered and restored it. But that Moriah is not Bethel is clear from the fact that Bethel was a place in the vicinity of Ai and Shechem. It was not in the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin. From this quarter, idolaters arose from whom Hosea and other prophets were in continual conflict. That, remember that, and this is maybe just good to have set in our minds. Maybe I should actually show you the map. But so we have Mediterranean Sea here. Here's Galilee. Here's Jordan River. Here's Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem here. Bethel is here, north of Jerusalem. The tribe boundaries would be something like this. So Judah is here, you know, around Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was offered to sacrifice, this is all here. Bethel's up north. And this is important because it's after the split of the north and the south, after Solomon's death in 931 BC, Jeroboam sets up the worship of God, the false worship of God, the Lord, he says. But he sets that up in Dan, which is up north. Dan is up there. And Bethel down here. And the reason being that when the people are heading down to Jerusalem for worship, they got to basically go through Bethel. So there's two or three advantages to Bethel for Jeroboam setting it up as an alternative place of worship. Number one, it's on the way to Jerusalem, so that you basically have to go through Bethel to get to Jerusalem. So that if you set up, you know, a huge convenient place to stop there, like, well, you can go here and you don't have to climb up that mountain to go up to the Jerusalem was, you know, super high elevation. You don't have to go through all this trouble to go up there. Just stop and worship here. It's nicer. We got a bigger temple. People are nicer, etc. You don't have to cross the border. You don't need your passport or whatever. You stay here. The other reason is that Bethel had this old claim. Jeroboam could say, Jerusalem, that was settled by David in 10,003. We've only been going to Jerusalem for 78 years. Bethel, on the other hand, was where God appeared to Jacob in the year, what, 1600 or something? I got that date wrong, but that's probably right. 16 or 1703 or something, 1680. We've been worshiping here at Bethel for almost 700 plus years. This is the real authentic place of worship. You should stay here, not go down there. And Jeroboam made this argument so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And then if they were in Jerusalem, they're like, oh, well, we kind of like it down here in Judah. We're going to be with the southern kingdom instead of the northern kingdom. We're going to be with Judah and not with Israel. And so Bethel was there. Dan was up top for the people who were living up north. Bethel was there. And so Bethel became a place where the prophets from the south would go and preach. Luther mentions Hosea. We also have Joel, Amos, maybe not Joel, Amos, especially Amos. He's from Tekoa around Jerusalem, and he goes up to preach in Bethel, and they say, go back to Jerusalem. What are you doing up here? And he goes up to Bethel to preach there in the center of that idolatry. Now, what's amazing to me in all of this is that the Lord sends his prophets up to Bethel and up to Israel and says, you, my people. In other words, even though Israel rebelled against Judah, the north rebelled against the south, they committed themselves to this extreme idolatry. The Lord continues to send them prophets to call them back, which is an amazing thing. All right. So here, this is Luther talking about how they settled over in Bethel. This quarter, idolaters arose with whom Hosea and the other prophets were in continual conflict, for they boasted that in this place God had spoken to the fathers and that it was more important and more reputable than the temple at Jerusalem. Lyra is of the opinion that Bethel is Moriah. That does not seem likely to me, or if they are one in the same place, the name must have been changed later. According to geographers, Bethel is not Moriah or Jerusalem. It was so called by paronomasia because it was the house of God. That's the what is paronomasia, and probably means having the same name. The Lord orders the patriarch to build an altar at Bethel. He reminds him of his former tribulation and comforts him with the examples of preceding temptations and rescue, as though he meant to say, recall the promises made to you before this time and reflect what happened to you previously when you fled from your brother Esau and what you suffered and in what kindly and what a kindly manner I rescued and defended you. It'd be like, as a couple of times as a pastor, when someone is just confounded that God could be for them and not against them, and that their sins are forgiven and that belong to God. I'll say, all right, let's go here, and we'll stand by the baptismal font and say, what did the Lord do here for you? And the answer is that he claimed you as his own, that he gave you the new birth, that he forgave you your sins, that he sent you his Holy Spirit. So this is what the Lord is doing now with Jacob. Let's go back to where this started. Let's go back to Bethel, when I appeared to you in the dream, and remind you that I've been with you all of this time. This was in the Treasury of Daily Prayer this morning from the Psalm. What Psalm was that? Psalm 37. And it said, remember the former days of Egypt. It's helpful for us to remember the trouble that we've had and to remember the Lord's rescue. Furthermore, it was about 30 years from the flight of Jacob to this time. He was in Mesopotamia for 20 years, lived for 8 years in Shechem, was on his journey for 2 years. Almost all that time, he was harassed by the hatred of his brother. Remember, therefore, the Lord went on to say, that you also had a promise of protection previously in Bethel, and how I rescued you like a father from many great temptations and kept my promise faithfully. At this statement, Jacob breathed again. He recovered his courage. The wound inflicted by his sons was suddenly healed because the word of God makes alive and gives comfort. I just looked at the clock. This is probably a great place to end. The word of God makes alive and gives comfort. So we highlight this, this promise that God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar to God there, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So he calls him back to that original grace and promise. That's great. Okay, we'll mark it there and take it up here. Not next week. We'll be off next week, but the week after that, I'll send an email reminder. Let's pray that the Lord would give us this same faith that he gives to Jacob. Oh Lord, strengthen us by your word of promise, so that through the discipline that you bring to us in this life, our flesh would be destroyed, and we would arise and walk in newness of life by your grace and by your promises. Comfort and keep us through Christ our Lord. Amen.